What we're going to do right now is we'll turn in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter number 5, Isaiah chapter 5. All right, Isaiah chapter number 5. In Isaiah 5, we're going to look at the first 7 verses. Isaiah chapter number 5 and verse 7. I'm sorry, verse 1 through verse 7 is where we want to be. All right. I'll read that and you follow along with me silently as I read out loud Isaiah chapter 5, starting with verse number 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. The title of the message this morning is The Song of Jehovah's Vineyard. The Song of Jehovah's Vineyard. Here in Isaiah, we are, of course, pretty early in the book as we've been going a little bit each week through the book of Isaiah. We find ourselves in a section where chapter number 1 was a little bit of an introduction to the book. Chapters 2 through 5 are a series of messages during the reigns of Uzziah and Jotham that Isaiah is giving to the people of Judah and Jerusalem by way of God's word. We find ourselves kind of toward the end of that series of messages. Well, one of the messages was a parable, or we might call it, as the Bible calls it, a song that Isaiah had that he was singing to his well-beloved that really told the story of God's relationship with the nation of Judah and why he was so upset with them in their sin. We are, of course, today, as we mentioned in the beginning of the service, we are in Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday being the one, as Dr. Taylor read for us, the Sunday in which we celebrate the fact that Jesus entered triumphantly into Jerusalem, and it was an opportunity for the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, to receive him as their Messiah, their king. And while they paid lip service to his kingship and lip service to the fact that he was coming in the name of the Lord, really their heart was not all in. It was like later on in Isaiah we will read, their lips talked a lot about how much they loved the Lord, but their heart was far from him. Well, much that way, it was said in Isaiah's day that the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem were just half-heartedly serving the Lord, and the fruit that he was looking for in their lives just wasn't there. Now, Isaiah was written about 700 years or so before the Lord Jesus was born. So about 700 years before that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, God, through Isaiah, gave this song of Jehovah's vineyard. I want us to go through and see this song, or parable, we might say, look at each of the parts of it and explain why it was that God felt this way about the nation of Judah, and then also I want to make an application to us today. We'll do that here in just a moment, but before we do, let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Let's ask for his help. I'm going to pray out loud. You pray silently with me, and let's ask God to meet with us in a great way and open up his word to us and give us understanding. Dear Father, we do come before you, and we recognize that this is your word, and that you are the author of it, and therefore we know that you understand it. We agree with you that the things in your word are spiritual, that they are spiritually discerned, and therefore we need you to help us understand it. Though we can certainly read and know what you were saying, Lord, to really have an application made to us that would help us to know who you are and how our lives ought to be changed because of you, we need your Spirit to do that. So please, Lord, would you, by your Spirit, give us understanding of your word this morning? Father, would you give me understanding that as I present your word, I could do so in a proper way? And also, Lord, would you help me to be able to do so in a way that's interesting, that's easy to listen to, that would be a blessing to your people, that would help them to be able to listen well? And then, Lord, would you take away all distractions from our mind, from our heart, even physical distractions in the auditorium this morning? Lord, I do even think of those in the foyer. Help them to be able to pay attention this morning, not to be distracted by anything going on around them, but to be able to hear your word and have application made to their heart. Lord, I pray that you would do so in a great way. And then, Lord, if there's anybody within the sound of my voice this morning that has not believed on Jesus Christ as their Savior, that will not have heaven as their home when they die, Lord, I pray that you would please convict their hearts today of their sin, of their need of a Savior, and the fact that Jesus is that Savior and the only Savior. Lord, would you bring that understanding and conviction to each one this morning? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Song of Jehovah's Vineyard. Well, as we look at these seven verses that we've already read, verse 1 really acts as the introduction to the song. Let's look at verse number 1 again, and let's look at that introduction in Isaiah chapter number 5. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And I want you to think about who is writing that verse number 1. It's obviously Isaiah. He's the human pen, the human author of the book. But God is the one behind it. We would say this, in the form of the Holy Spirit, God is the one behind the writing of these verses that we have read. The Bible tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, which means that God breathed it. These are God's words, and that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Spirit was the one moving Isaiah to write these. And he writes about a vineyard, and a vineyard that was owned by his well-beloved. Well, who is the well-beloved of Isaiah as he's writing this down? Well, if we keep our place in Isaiah chapter number 5 and turn over to Matthew 21, I think we can find an answer. Matthew chapter number 21. This song is a song about a vineyard that belongs to the well-beloved of Isaiah. Well, who is that? Matthew 21, verse 33 will help us to understand. Obviously, this is now in Jesus' day, and in Matthew 21, we're in the middle of Jesus preaching to the people around him. And notice what Jesus says. He's also going to talk about a vineyard in Matthew 21, starting with verse 33. Jesus says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about." In other words, he built a hedge all around it that would protect it, "and digged a wine press in it." In other words, he prepared a wine press so that when the grapes came in, there would be a way to get the juice out of those grapes and make it worthwhile, "and built a tower." The tower was for protection. "And let it out to husbandmen." So the owner of the vineyard is not going to do the work, but he's going to let someone else do the work and be a steward of that work, but he will come back and expect the fruit of it. Notice the last phrase, "and went into a far country." And when the time of the fruit drew near, so it's time for the vineyard to produce, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, the men who were in charge of it, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. This parable that Jesus gave, and I realize it was a little bit of a lengthy reading, but I hope you were able to stay with me on that. That parable that Jesus gave was, again, a parable of a vineyard. We learn at the end of the reading that I just read to you there that as Jesus was talking about this vineyard that that a certain husbandman had that was let out to husbandmen, people who would take care of it and get the fruit thereof and hopefully give to the owner of the vineyard, that as Jesus was saying these words, he's really talking about the Pharisees. Well, who were the Pharisees and the scribes? They were the religious leaders of Jesus' day in the religion of Judaism. And Jesus was saying this parable against them. Let me put this parable together for you. As Jesus was talking about this, the man who owns the vineyard is God the Father. The vineyard is the nation of Israel itself, the city of Jerusalem. And that God had done all the things that Jerusalem needed for it to produce fruit for God, and that God let it out or loaned it out to husbandmen, people who would not own the vineyard, but they would be in charge of it. And their job, being in charge of the vineyard, was to allow the vineyard to bring forth fruit for the owner. That the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they did not own the nation of Israel or the people of Israel. Jerusalem was not their city. They were simply given charge of that city with one purpose, and that purpose was to bring fruit for God. But instead of bringing forth fruit for God, what they did is they looked at the vineyard as an opportunity for them to gain wealth. They looked at it as their own, and when God would send his servants, the prophets, to them, they would beat them or kill them or stone them. And last of all, the Father sent his Son, saying, certainly they will reverence my Son. But when they saw the Son, in this case, the Son is a picture of Jesus, they said, this is the heir, let us kill him, and then the vineyard will belong to us. It was a story, an illustration, a parable of what the Pharisees and the scribes did in Jesus' day, not bringing forth fruit to God. Let's go back now to Isaiah chapter number 5 and see who is this well-beloved that Isaiah is talking about here in Isaiah 5. Again, verse 1, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Who is Isaiah talking about as his well-beloved? Well, we can learn from Matthew chapter 21 that the one who owns the vineyard is God the Father. And as Isaiah is writing this song, it's a song written to God the Father. And it's a song about a vineyard. According to verse number 1, the vineyard belongs to the well-beloved, or God the Father. Remember what the purpose of a vineyard is. It's not just for beauty. The purpose of a vineyard is to bring forth fruit. The Bible tells us in verse 1 that this vineyard that belongs to God the Father is in a very fruitful hill. In other words, this, it was in a place where it had every advantage and every opportunity to bring forth much fruit. It was in a place where God had set it up, where there's no excuse that it wouldn't bring forth fruit. It is in a fruitful hill, and that was the nation of Israel. Keeping your place in Isaiah 5 again, let's go to Romans chapter 3. Let me show you this in the New Testament. Romans chapter number 3. We're going to start with verse number 1. Romans 3 and verse 1. Now, as you're turning to Romans 3, let me remind you of what the previous two chapters in Romans are all about. Romans chapter number 1 talks about how the Gentile world, all those who are not Jews, are guilty before God. That they know in their mind, in their heart, there is a God. They can look around and see from creation there is a God. Yet as a rule, the Gentile world has rejected the idea that there would be a God, and so God gave them over to the lusts of their own hearts to do whatever was despicable and wicked and even inconvenient in their minds because they would not worship God as God. Romans chapter number 2 says that the Jews are no better than the Gentiles because though they have the law, they haven't obeyed the law. You know what that means about all of us? Whether Jew or Gentile, we are guilty before God. That's what that means. And the Jews are no better than the Gentiles, though they have the word of God, they haven't obeyed the word of God. So now chapter 3 is going to ask a question and answer the question. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? If they're the same as the Gentiles, what advantage? Verse 2. Much every way. Chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. So what advantage does the Jew have? Well, the answer is given in verse 2, much, every way. Because unto them were given the oracles of God. Listen, that's what God is talking about in Isaiah chapter number 5 as the Holy Spirit inspires Isaiah to write about his well-beloved having a vineyard in a fruitful hill. Listen, God gave them every advantage. They were given God's very word. Does that sound familiar to you and me? God has given you his word as well. Do you realize what a great advantage you have? Think about all of human history. How many peoples and nations and cultures have had the Word of God in their hand throughout history? It's actually not that many. We live in a very blessed day. It is all around us. It is easily accessible. It's everywhere we go. And if you're like me and you grew up in a home where the Bible was, you know, there was a Bible on the coffee table, there was a Bible on the nightstand, there was a Bible on the, you know, lampstand next to the easy chair, there were Bibles everywhere, we are truly a blessed people. And the people of Israel were the same. God had set them up in a fruitful hill, given them the prophets, given them the law, given them God's word. They have had every advantage. They truly were in a fruitful hill. But now go back to Isaiah chapter number 5, because in verse 2, we're going to find there's a tragedy of the vineyard. The verse 1 was the introduction of the song. Verse 2 is the tragedy of the vineyard. Look at verse 2 of Isaiah 5. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones, stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Here's the tragedy. Number one, the vineyard was prepared. It was prepared. It is said that the vineyard was fenced for protection. It says in verse number 2, and he fenced it. He put a fence around it to protect it. He also took stones out of it, he says in verse 2. He removed the stones thereof. Why would you remove the stones in a vineyard? Well, because stones will prohibit the ground from being very fruitful. If there's a lot of stones, then the plants that are planted there don't have an opportunity to get their roots down deep and get in strong roots. They're prohibited from doing that by the stones. So this vineyard owner took time to take the stones out of it, which, by the way, if you know anything about the area of Israel, that's some doing. He removed the stones thereof. The Bible tells us in verse number 2, notice what's next, and planted it with the choicest vine. It's not only that he fenced it and took out the stones, but when he planted the vine that's going to be part of the vineyard, that's going to bring forth grapes, what kind of vine did he plant? Was it just any old vine that he bought at, Home Depot? No. Listen, he planted the choicest vine. Those of you who are any kind of gardeners whatsoever, or some of you even have some orchards on your property, you understand it makes a difference what type of tree you plant or what type of seed you put in the ground. Not every tomato is the same as every other tomato. Not every apple tree produces the same. A choice one makes a big difference. And the vine that God planted in his vineyard was the choicest. It was the top notch. It was the top of the line, so that there was no excuse for it not to produce fruit. Not only that, but he placed a tower in the middle of it, which would be a place where a guard could be to guard against thieves, so that not just anyone could come in and steal from the vineyard, so that it would produce fruit for the owner. There was a tower there. And not only that, but lastly, in verse number 2, it says, toward the middle of the verse, it says, and also made a wine press therein. Well, why would an owner of a vineyard put a wine press in the middle of the vineyard? Because that owner expects that there will be fruit. Everything has been done to provide a good environment, to provide a choice vine. Everything is ready for the fruit. And now all that has to be done is that the vine that's there, the vineyard, would produce fruit. And the owner is going to come, he's going to take that fruit, he's going to press it, and it will produce the wine that he wants, and all will be good. You see, the vineyard was prepared, but that's not all that we find in verse 2. There was also disappointment. Notice at the end of verse 2, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. So did it produce fruit? Well, yes, it produced fruit, but not the fruit that the vineyard owner wanted it to produce. Think about it now. He planted what kind of vine, according to verse number 2? It was a choice vine. In other words, he went to a place where you would buy vines from, where somebody would have a nursery, where here is a certain kind of vine that'll really produce good fruit. And he took the time, he purchased that, he planted that. Boy, it's ready to go. These are going to be good ones. And all of a sudden, when he comes back at the time of fruit bearing, he comes and his vineyard no longer is full of vines that are the choice ones, but rather wild grapes. Like the ones that you might go and find if you went to a wooded area somewhere and there were just wild grapes that just grew up anywhere. And if you know anything about fruit, you know that usually the best fruit is not something that you find in the wild. It's usually something where it has been purposefully planted, cross-pollinated with the right kind of fruit, and it has been bred exactly for sweetness or for this or for that. In the case of grapes, for juice or whatever. But instead of that, it's just wild grapes. So everything he did was right, but the vineyard produced a disappointing crop. Not good grapes, but wild grapes. Something that was against nature, because he had planted the choicest vine and these wild grapes were produced instead. You see, these wild grapes would have been the fruit that was naturally in the soil, but that's not what he wanted. He wanted his choicest vine. Now that brings us to verses 3 and 4 in our song of Jehovah's Vineyard. We've seen the introduction, we've seen the disappointment, and now verses 3 and 4 are the judgment that's called for. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. Judgment is called for. Now the author here, or the one who's doing the speaking now, is switched. Remember in the beginning, it was Isaiah who was writing a song to his well-beloved. Now, the well-beloved is the one who's speaking. And he turns his attention to some individuals, and he calls on them to make a judgment. It's almost as if he's asking them, tell me, what did I do wrong? Give me your advice. What more could I have done? Why is it that it turned out this way? I did everything that I thought was right to do. Please tell me why it hasn't turned out right. He asks them, what more could have been done that I did not do? He asks them, why did it bring forth wild grapes instead of good grapes? But what I would have you notice in verses 3 and 4 is, who is the audience to whom he is speaking? God is the one who is now calling for judgment. And who is he asking to judge between him and his vineyard? Notice what it says again in verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, Judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. You know who he's asking for judgment? The very ones who are represented by his vineyard. He's asking them to look at their own lives and say, why is it that we haven't produced the fruit that God wanted us to produce? Why is it that when he did everything for us, we produced wild fruit instead of what he desired us to produce? He's asking them to judge and be the judges between him and his vineyard. And then verses 5 and 6, he gives a promised judgment. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. And here's what he says. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. He promises judgment. He says, I will take away the hedge. The protection that's there is now going to be gone. What will be the result of that hedge being gone? It will be eaten up. Can you picture that? When you take away the hedge, what happens? The wild animals come in. And they eat up the fruit. The fruit that this vineyard thought maybe God would want, but it was their own fruit rather than what he had provided. He says, listen, I'm going to take away the hedge, and now it's going to be eaten up, but not by me. He says he will also take away the wall that would be trampled, that wall that would protect it from people just passing through who would trample over the vineyard. Now, all the people that are passing through that area, they're just going to trample on it. The wild beasts that come through, they're just going to trample it over, and the vineyard will be laid waste. That was all a picture of what God said he would do to Judah and Jerusalem when the armies of Babylon would come through, and we've talked about that in previous weeks. And that was fulfilled as Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the nation of Judah. And then God says this also in verse 6. Notice the first phrase of verse 6. And I will lay it waste. God says, I'm so upset about this vineyard and it not producing the fruit that I set it up to produce, that I myself will lay it waste. I will not take care of it anymore. He says, it's not going to be pruned nor digged. He says, not only that, but I will not send rain upon it anymore. I'm done. I myself will lay it waste. Now we find ourselves in verse 7 where God is going to explain the parable that he gave through his prophet Isaiah. And here's what he says in verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. You see, the house of Israel and the men of Judah are the vineyard. As he says that he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, he looked for righteousness, but behold a cry. I am told that in Hebrew, that is a play on words. It doesn't come through in English, but in Hebrew, that's a play on words. Here's how that would be. He looked for mishpat, that would be judgment, but behold, mishpach, oppression. There's a play on words there. Not mishpat, but mishpach. For he looked for tzedakah, which is justice, but behold, tzedkah, a cry. You see, as he came to Jerusalem and he had set everything right there, he had put them in a good place, he had put a protection around them, he had given them a choice vine. I would say that choice vine is his word. He had given them his law, he'd given them the prophets, he'd set them in a fruitful place, and he was coming now and he was expecting judgment. But what was there instead of that? There was oppression. They were oppressing one another rather than loving one another and caring for one another and being kind to one another and caring for the fatherless and the widow and the stranger. Rather than that, they were looking for every opportunity to take advantage of others so that they individually could be exalted. It was one big power struggle in Judah and Jerusalem. And God says, you're bringing forth fruit, but not the kind of fruit that I set you up for. Oh, you're bringing forth fruit, but it's the fruit that is in your natural human state, that wild fruit that you have by nature. And friends, we are just like they. Left in our own state, that's what we do. We fight for power. We fight for getting ahead. We want our way. We're selfish. That's who we are by nature. And if you don't believe me, ask the ladies who are in the nursery today. Because they'll tell you, my kids, by the way, are just like your kids. But those kids, I tell you what, they're cute. I tell you, some of the kids that you guys bring in here, man, do they look cute. But I hear about the fights they have in the nursery. Now, don't get me wrong, the nursery's safe, okay? We've taken it, we have, you know, those wands where we're doing metal detectors as they come through, you know? We're not really doing that, I'm teasing, but we keep them apart from one another. But boy, if we didn't, some of those cute little kids, you parents know what I'm talking about. If they're left to themselves, boy, they'll hit one another over the head with that little plastic toy so that they can have it. You know why they do that? Because their parents are just like that. Some of you did that to your spouse figuratively today. Well, your spouse didn't act the way that you wanted them to, and you lashed out with your tongue. If you would have had a plastic toy in your hand, you too would have hit them over the head with it. But instead, you just used words or an attitude or silence or whatever, right? We all are the same. And God says, I set it up to where you would bring forth judgment, but rather the fruit you brought forth was oppression, that which is wild by your nature, that's who you are. And he says, I set you up so that you would bring forth justice, but instead of justice, there was a cry. It's as if God is referencing the fact that when someone is oppressed by another one and they cry to God, the Bible says that God hears that cry. God hears that cry. It makes me think, by the way, of just a little bit of a side note. Forgive me as I go off on a little bit of a rabbit trail today. But it makes me think about abortion. From what I understand, as those babies are aborted in the womb, there is a cry that they put out. You think God hears those cries? You think God hears those cries and takes note of those cries? I guarantee you. And as he looks on a nation like ours and he says, you know, I've set everything up just so that you could bring forth good fruit. But when I came and I looked for that, instead, here's what I hear. The cry of innocent little ones in the womb. Killed for convenience. I wonder how angry God is about that. I think I know how angry God is about that. His word is clear. You see, when God looks on a society, and that's not the only way that a society like ours is guilty of oppression and wickedness, and they're not the only ones that cry. There's other ways. But as God looks, he expects to see justice and judgment, but instead oppression and a cry. Let's make an application to you and me. Before we make an application, I would just have you notice that the grievance that God gives is never that great works were not performed. The grievance that God gives is rather that justice and righteousness were nowhere to be found. Let me say that again. I want you to meditate on that. God's grievance with Judah and Jerusalem is never that, you know, boy, when Solomon was your king, you used to slay 1,000 rams or bullocks and put the sacrifices on the altar, and boy, I miss those good old days when you would do great sacrifices and big ceremonies. That's never what God complains about. He always complains, if I can put it in my own words, about you mistreat one another. That's always what God is upset about in the prophets. That you worship other gods, and because you worship other gods, you then turn to oppression. What God wants from us, friends, is not great sacrifices, big worship services. You know what he wants for us to do? He wants us to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. On those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's what God wants from a society. That's what God wants from a church. That's what God wants from a Christian. That's what God is looking for. But let's make an application to you and me. Certainly, this song is about the house of Israel. It's obvious from the passage. But let us say this. Let this song never be said, or sung, I should say, about us. Let this song never be true of us. God has given you and me everything. He's set us with protection. He's given us of His Holy Spirit. He's given us His Word. He's given us salvation. He's given us a local church and brethren with whom we can serve Him. He's given us so much. Let it never be said that when He comes to our lives and when He looks for fruit from us, that the only fruit He would receive was fruit from wild grapes. Just what is our nature? Let's take advantage of the blessings He's given us. Let's bring forth fruit that brings glory to His name. And then let me say this. This song could be sung about all of humanity, not just the Jews. It could be sung about all of humanity. How much has God done? Well, the Apostle Paul wrote of it this way when he was speaking to the Greeks on Mars Hill. He said, you know, God is not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. Every step we take of every day, every breath that we breathe every day, every beat that our heart gives every single day is a gift from God. God Himself gives it to us. He's not only done that, but He has let us know of His existence. As we look around at creation, it's a great witness of His existence. Not only that, but He's given us of His Spirit to every person. The Spirit of God speaks of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We know there's a God as human beings. He's given us blessings day after day, whether we're Christians, Muslims, atheists, doesn't matter. Every day we're blessed. You ever think about this for just a minute? There are people today who hate God, who want nothing to do with Him, and boy, they're living a lifestyle that is just wicked and abominable. And yet today, they will have experiences in their day that are wonderful, that bring joy to their life, that they truly enjoy. And when they will get to their end of their day, some of them will lay their head on their pillow tonight and say, wow, what a great day it was. Where did every one of those good experiences come from? Who gave them the ability to feel those feelings? Some of them have a spouse that they love and children that they really love and care for. And those children will climb up on their lap tonight when it's time to go to bed. And maybe that daughter will wrap her arms around her dad's neck and give him a kiss on the cheek and say, Daddy, I love you. And his heart will well up with just feelings of love for that little girl of his. And his eyes maybe even will well up with tears. And he'll think, oh, it's so good to have a daughter who loves me. And yet he hates God. Where does that love that he gets to enjoy with that daughter, where does that come from? Who gave that to him? God. A very good, loving God who wants him to know him. But there will come a day when God will come to that individual and say, all right, look at all that I gave you. Fruit. And that fruit that God will expect is righteousness. And by the way, that man, just like you and me, is bankrupt of righteousness. We all are. There's one source where we can get that righteousness that God is looking for, and that is in Jesus Christ. Romans 3 talks about that. Let's turn over there and we'll close with this. Romans chapter number 3. Romans chapter number 3. Verse 21. Because God is going to come to all of us someday, and He's going to come expecting fruit. And we all are bankrupt of that fruit of righteousness. Verse 21 of Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. How do we get the righteousness that we need? By believing on Jesus Christ. That righteousness is given to all who believe. And that means more than just believing about Him, because even the devils believe and tremble. That's believing on Him. That's putting our faith in Him. That's having that relationship with Him that we throw ourselves at His mercy. It's like this. If you and I were in the middle of the ocean, we had maybe had a shipwreck and a Coast Guard vessel came by and threw a life preserver to us. Knowing that the life preserver is there does not save you, but believing on the life preserver does. And by believing on it, what we would do is, as it is nearby, we would grab a hold. And we would trust, not that I'm going to keep myself afloat now, but that this life preserver will keep me afloat. That's a weak illustration, a simple illustration, but that's what it means to believe on Jesus. It's not to know that he's there. That doesn't save anybody. But to believe on him. To reach out and say, Lord Jesus, yes, you are my Savior. You are the only hope that I can have righteousness. And if you will, God will give you the righteousness of Christ. And then in that day of judgment, as God comes looking for righteousness, you'll have righteousness. But it won't be yours, it'll be Jesus' righteousness. That's what I have. I know when I stand before God, I'll be allowed into heaven and I will have righteousness, but it's not mine. It's that which belongs to Jesus. And he gave it to me the day I believed on him. I would encourage you to do the same. Let's all stand with every head bowed and every eye closed. No one